I'd like to just say that the sales of the books go for needy children. And all the proceeds go to needy children. Mine, yes. Everybody's going to take my punchlines tonight. This is a tough crowd. I can tell it's a tough crowd already. Anyway, thank you, Pastor Dave, for inviting me. And Joe Waring, good friend, work with Joe for a couple. Where's Joe at? See, he's in the back. All right. Joe, thanks a lot. Good friend for many, many years. Appreciate that. And spoke at your church about 10 years ago, didn't I? 15 years ago? Oh, okay. I was going to go look for Noah's Ark, and I was at speaking at a men's retreat. Joe was sponsoring, and I pulled a muscle in my leg, and then it was the day before I was going over there to climb a 17,000-foot mountain. So that was a tough trip for me. Anyway, I'm Bob Cornick. I'm going to be speaking to you tonight about where the temple is located. It's caused quite a bit of controversy, as you can imagine. I just wrote this as sort of something to stimulate discussion on the topic, and now it's gone around the world, and today I was contacted by some very famous people that you'll know about. I can't say their names, but very, very famous folks, and they're just fascinated with this. And so I could ever dream that it would cause such a stir, and I'll be talking about that as well as some other things tonight. But first of all, people usually ask me, when I come to an event like this, how did I ever get started in this business of being this Indiana Jones kind of guy, you know, and looking for lost locations in the Bible and all that. And it started for me back when I was 12 years old. I was raised in Costa Mesa, California. And I was, my father was a pretty heavy drinker. And he was a bartender for 45 years. And so I learned real quick that he liked to take Sundays off because of football games. So he would drink pretty heavy. Saturday night was his day to drink with the boys when he got off work, and he'd come home, you know, 3 o'clock in the morning, whatever. And then he'd get up like clockwork at 10 o'clock and want his breakfast and was real a bear cat. He was just a bad attitude with the hangover, and many a time I received a backhand and a lot of yelling, and so I decided that I'd get out of Dodge, you know, get out of the house on Sunday morning from 10 o'clock, and then 12 when the football game started, he'd had his breakfast, and he'd be there watching the football games, and everything would be fine again. But there was 2 hours every week I had to be out of the house. And I'd get my bicycle, and I'd ride around the neighborhood, and I lived in that Orange County area where it's all miles and miles and nothing but neighborhoods. And one morning, I drove my bike past a church, and it had a sign out front that said, free donuts and free hot cocoa. And I said, wow, is this for real? I mean, you know, kid 12 years old, had no money anyway, so I parked my bike, and I went up, and the lady said, well, would you like some donuts? I said, are they really free? She goes, oh, yeah, and you can have as many as you want. I said, good, I'll take a couple of them, and I have a couple of cocos there and stuff, and this was a pretty good deal. All of a sudden, they said, well, church is starting, and with the crowd, I kind of got shuffled in the back of the church. And I'd never been in a church. My mom and dad never talked about the Bible or God or this, and, you know. So I'm sitting in the back of a church, and I'm thinking, this is great. You know, the flowers were up front, smelled good, and it had all stained glass windows, and it was right there in Costa Mesa. Later on, I attended church with Chuck Smith, and when his church was only 35 people, I understand it's gotten bigger than that now, Calvary Chapels, but started off with Chuck, and he's been a mentor for mine for a long time. But anyway, let's go back. I don't want to jump too forward too fast. 12 years old, get shoveled in the back. And I'm sitting to myself, this is great. Free donuts, free cocoa, and all of a sudden they pass a big plate full of money in front of me. And I go, free money. So I take $5 and I pass on the plate. I thought it was free money. What a great place church is. Then afterwards they had softball. The sermon was over, and I loved the choir. I just really liked church. It was just a great place, you know, the music and everything else. Music was a little lame, but it was okay, you know, because it was free. So I went out, and I played softball afterwards. They had a softball thing every Sunday, and I was a pretty good athlete. I went to college on a full scholarship playing football, so I was a real good baseball player in those days. And boy, they love to have me on the team. So next week, they said, come on, you got to come back, you got to come back. And, you know, we're going to have you on our team. And next week, I went back, and there was free donuts. And this time, I took a $20 bill. I said, yeah. You know, I just figured, wow, this is great. So, well, a year goes by, and I get the award for the best attendance. And I got an award, and they said, you can go to, you got this award to go to a boys' camp. You know, it's one of those come-to-Jesus boys' camps, you know. And what they do at the boys' camps is what they do is they wear you out and they give you lots of donuts. It's conspiracy because they want you to come to Jesus and they get you all sugared up Friday night and then you come forward, I'll accept Jesus, just give me more donuts. You know, you're all into it, you know, all the donuts. And I accepted Christ and had more donuts afterwards and it was great. And then, as I grew up and I went to college and whatnot, and I wanted to enter a career. I said, what am I going to do for a career? And I said, I'll be a policeman. I was already addicted to donuts, you know. So, you know, can't get rid of those things. And so I become a police officer, and I did a lot of things as a police officer. I was a crime scene investigator. I worked patrol, of course. Motorcycle was the best. Anybody heard my story on the motorcycle thing here? Okay, I'll tell it. Motorcycle was the best job on the police department. You go to academy and you drive around on an old wobbly-wheeled motorcycle for about 3 months, and it's all dinged up from years and years of being there in the academy and falling over and stuff. And I wear an old T-shirt and Levi's, and for 3 months you go to this academy and ride this old motorcycle around and you crash it quite a bit, and then the day comes when you graduate, and they give you a brand new motorcycle, bathed in chrome, blue lights, red lights. Then they give you a brand new midnight blue uniform with a gold stripe going up the side, tight-fitting blue pants, mirrored sunglasses, black gloves, white helmet, silver eagle, and you get on your motorcycle, and you fire it up, and you go out with your new uniform and your new motorcycle, all on the same day. It's almost too much to handle. And I drove out, and I drove past an old Kmart with a row of windows. And I remember looking over and seeing my reflection in the windows. I remember looking over and saying to myself, you're the man. And just then, a young lady backs up in a yellow Volkswagen. And I hit her. Rear bumper and flew over onto my tight blue pants. And the supervisors came and said, what happened? I said, I was looking at myself. So they said, well, we can't have a guy who's ADD driving around on a motorcycle, so we're going to assign you to homicide investigation. I guess they figured, what harm could I do to somebody that's already dead on the ground? There's nothing I could do to mess this up. So I got involved with investigation. Then I found out that I had a real gift, a real skill. And because the other officers and detectives and investigators would go on a crime scene and I'd be there, you know, they'd go in 15 minutes, they'd go, okay, they take their notes, and I'd say, wait, you know, did you see that blood drop? What blood drop? There, what? How about over there, the screen is ripped, and what about, there's a striation mark on the door, and so they all go, wait a second. You know, and so I had this gift, I could see things that other guys just couldn't see, and you learn pretty quick when you have a skill and a gift like that. And I'd get all my evidence, and I'd go to court, and of course, the bad guy, I'd want him to go away for a while, and sometimes the bad guy would get off because they have a better attorney on the other side that could really give the evidence, you know, a little bit of a spin. And I learned that evidence isn't proof. It's the proper it's the proper interpretation of evidence that's the proof. You have to interpret the evidence. And you know, we see in our culture today, people see the Word of God, and they, you know, some people say, well, it's God's words literally breathed upon its pages. It's God's revelation of Himself to man. You know, God's the author, salvation's the end, and truth without any mixture of error is the content. I mean, this is the Word of God. These little consonants and vowels are hyphens between heaven and hell. Some people look at the book and they say, it's just nothing but an old book. Glue, ink, paper, bindings. You might want to, you know, write all the deaths and marriages in it. And if you're, you know, we might want to put it on our coffee table to impress the neighbors once in a while, but it's nothing more than a book. And we see in life that people, we see just recently we went through an election cycle. Don't you see that people see things differently? And, you know, you get kind of tired of those commercials, right, where you hear this one, he's horrible, he's great, and he's horrible. And we find that in anybody married out there, you know, you see things differently, right? Anybody married out there see things differently? Really? You're the first man that's ever raised his hand. Seriously. I've never had a man raise. They always lower their heads and go, you know. The wives are there going, could you, what's your name, sir?
David,
you're a brave man, okay? I'd like to introduce my wife, by the way, here. Terry, could you stand up real quick? Could you please stand up? This is my wife, Terry. Let's get Terry a big hand. Well, Terry and I see things differently all the time. And, you know, we got in a little bit of a discussion here recently, and she thought that she was right in this particular situation. I thought that I was right. And so she kind of dug her heels and said, well, I'm right. And I said, well, I'm right. And you know, the sad part of the whole situation is, folks, she was wrong. She was wrong. So in the wisdom of Solomon, I said to her, I said, honey, if you admit I'm right, I'll admit I'm wrong. She says, cool, you go first. I said, okay, I'm wrong. She says, you're right. How do you fight that? So we have a lot of people in our culture today that really just see things differently, and I believe that the lowliest scrub woman in the lowliest slum, in the lowliest city, in the lowliest place in the world, if she knows Christ, she has more wisdom than a Supreme Court justice who doesn't know Christ. I think that, you know, the Bible says, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding the truth from those who think themselves so wise and clever and for revealing it to the childlike, not the childish, a childlike faith, a faith that's like you're going to jump off the bunk bed and your father's going to catch you. You know, that's the kind of faith that God wants us to have, you know? There's belief that he's going to catch you, but then when you jump, it's actually faith. God wants you to jump. And that's what I try to do with the Bible is I try to say, okay, if this is the Word of God, then I'll try to follow it as a police investigator follows an investigation and try to come up with clues and evidence. So am I a great theologian? No. Do I know a lot about the Bible? Need to know, learn a lot more, of course. But I follow the Bible as a roadmap and as a compass and as a guide. And I believe that the Bible is prophetically, contextually, and historically accurate. And as I've been researching the Bible, people say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It may contradict their lifestyle, but it doesn't contradict itself. The Bible is accurate. So I use this as the final arbitrator and mediator in all my investigations. Can I be wrong? Absolutely. Can the Bible be wrong? No. But if my interpretation is correct and we find the evidence, then I have a high degree of confidence that it's right because the Bible says that it is. And the Bible, I've found, it's just the only pristine historical document that we have. So, how did I get involved after being a cop? Well, I got involved with a shootout. There's a man that lit his truck on fire in his front yard, and I was called to the house. To be accurate, I was in the neighborhood in 910, which means I'll take it, and I took the call, and then I was assigned the call after I took it. So I got to the house. There was a truck in the front yard on fire. A man had taken a can of gas and poured it all over the pickup truck. He'd been arrested the night before for drunk driving, and his family left him. He lost his job. His kids left him. He was so despondent that he went out and bought 700 rounds of ammunition. He had a rifle, semi-automatic rifle. He had bought a bottle of vodka, and he had consumed half the bottle of vodka and had a loaded rifle. And I pull up, and he wanted to lure a cop to the house to kill a police officer. So I stopped. I was plain clothes. I was dressed something like this. It wasn't leather. It was polyester in those days, but I walk up and I had my 9mm underneath my jacket and I walked up and I had the unmarked police car parked right in front of the house and it was probably no more than here in the back of the church, maybe even a little bit closer than that. And I walk up and I looked at the truck on fire, and I saw him in the doorway, and he had a rifle pointed right between my eyes. And he said, and he slurred out the words, I'm going to kill a cop. Are you a cop? And I said, no. And so I started to back away, and then I started feeling a stinging sensation in the back of my leg where some asphalt was hit from the bullet and sprayed up, hit my leg, and tree branches were falling on me. Leaves were raining down from the bullets, just zipping all through everything. Curled in behind the police car, and so let's say the shooter's there, and I'm behind the car here, and I'm looking across the street, and I'm seeing tiles pop off the roof, and I'm seeing stucco puffs, and I'm seeing glass break, and he's shooting, and I called into the sergeant. He says, well, you have a good location, stay there. And CNN and all the news agencies were at the street, and they put up barricades and helicopter going around, and all the news people were there looking in, and the helicopter was going up, and 100 people turned into a couple thousand people, and here I am stuck behind this thing, and the guy keeps shooting and shooting and shooting. And then after about 3 hours, I realized I had 5 cups of coffee that day. Didn't know what to do. Then all of a sudden the door kicked open, and he came at me with the gun going. I see this, the spits of fire, and then he comes, and I went over the trunk of the car and pulled the trigger on my 12-gauge double outbuck shotgun, and then I heard the thrashing in the bushes, and I, as they gave first aid, I ran into the house. And as I ran out of the house, the helicopter said, in the news, people said, oh, the brave officer is going in the house to check for hostages. Came out about 4 minutes later and said, everything's okay, you know, fine. So I left. I came out here to Colorado. I was fly fishing out here in Terry all up here. And some of you know, it's just that beautiful, beautiful June days where, you know, it's just dazzling blue skies in Colorado, and the green, you know, I hadn't seen that in Los Angeles, the green trees. You can smell the sap and the loamy smell of the forest, and the water was just going over the rocks, and we were out there fishing, and just, Colorado was just unbelievably beautiful. And I said, you know, I think there's a new chapter for me to come out here to Colorado and to sort of seek something new in my life. And I left the department after about 10 years, and then after I was out here a little while, I met a man named Jim Irwin, the 8th man to walk on the moon, first one to drive the car on the moon. How many remember seeing the astronauts walk on the moon live? No, live on TV. Oh, really? That many? Okay, if you saw the people walk live on TV, the men from the moon, the lunar stuff on the TV, just stand. And those of you who didn't, stay seated, because you don't, this is, stand. If you saw the people walk on the moon. Okay, see, stay standing. Those of you who are seated, look at these people. This is what you're going to look like when you're really old. Makes you want to floss and eat vegetables, doesn't it? You know? You're going to go right to the gym tomorrow. Okay, that's not going to happen to me. Okay, I was one of those guys that saw it. So, Jim, we started looking for Noah's Ark. And, boy, it was exciting. You know, I'm over there looking for Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat in Turkey, and we had a helicopter, and you know, after, you know, years, and then it started a thing for me looking for Noah's Ark. We didn't find it, but I got the bug, and I've been over looking for Noah's Ark and 9 times and have a couple books written on it and videos and whatnot. So I've been really spent a lot of time looking for Noah's Ark. Maybe someday you'll invite me back and we'll do a whole night on just Noah's Ark, but tonight we're running out of time. I want to get into what I want to talk about as the temple. But after that, I search for the real Mount Sinai, the Exodus crossing point. Look for the Ark of the Covenant in Ethiopia, and all these you can ask. We're going to have some Q&A time at the end the night, so you can ask questions. The Ark of the Covenant in Ethiopia. I did a couple of History Channel shows on that. Anybody see my History Channel special on that? One person and my mother. Okay, two. Okay, we have. This is great. And more recently, I hope you don't put this on the internet too soon, but I can do this. A major network is negotiating with me now to do a series on the Bible that'll be every week on Bible history, and it'll be pro-Bible. I'm excited because no one's ever had this, and so you'll be seeing it. It's on a major network, and so you'll you'll be seeing it, and it'll be really fun to be out there doing that every week and traveling. I'll do a lot of traveling away from the family, but the good news is we'll have a show talking about all these historical things relating to the Bible, and it's a positive thing we're going to be able to do. Anyway, so I'm looking for the Ark of the Covenant in Ethiopia. We just found a tomb of the Magi, that we think we found the tomb of the Magi, doing a lot of things on, we did a thing on Paul's shipwreck. We think we found Paul's shipwreck off the coast of Malta. That's probably the best thing we have as far as solid evidence, because we have four anchors right where Luke said in Acts 27 and 28, and these four anchors are 500-pound anchors. The divers over there, I didn't find them. The divers found them, and they brought them up. And I went over there and said, "Hey, you know, there's the book on it out there." And so I said, "Hey, you know, I think that these anchors should be here." And they go, "Well, we found them years ago, and we'll, they showed them to me, and they all matched up." And I kind of put the pieces together and put it in the book in a video. And so I'm pretty excited about that. When we have four anchors in the Mediterranean Ocean, in 90 feet of water, exactly where Luke says, and they're from an Alexandrian grain freighter, from first century Alexandrian grain freighter, Roman, and it's just startlingly clear to me that Luke was chronically accurate, and he, you know, just my faith level just shot up with that one. You know, we all go through a lot of, you know, you watch television, and you watch the news, and you hear commentaries, and most people are putting down the Bible. You know, you go to church on Sunday and you're lifted up, but then the rest of the week you have a boot on your neck called secular humanism, and they want to say that the Bible is not true. And sometimes they win, and our faith, you know, goes away. In fact, 80% of all children that go, or children, young adults that go away to college, are going to fall away from their faith. It's a high mortality rate intellectually, because there's intellectual skepticism, and the professors are saying that there's a natural explanation for every supernatural event. That's how they get students to not stop believing. They start saying there's a natural explanation for every supernatural event, and so they gut God of the divine. That's the whole strategy in our culture today, is to gut God of the divine. Most of these shows that I've done on History Channel, things like that, they'll allow me to say, "Oh, blah, 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 blah," and then they have a specialist that comes on and makes me look like a complete idiot. I have no way to counter him because he has the last word. And so it's really sad. That's why I'm excited about a new series that is going to come out and talk about, you know, the positive points of biblical history. So you can be praying for that. We're in negotiations right now, and they're going quite well. We're about 2 weeks away from having this finalized. What I'm going to be talking about tonight is where is the location of the temple of Solomon and Herod. And in fact, there somebody was today saying somebody was on Janet Parshall today and said I was wrong. They mentioned, "Hey, is Bob Cornhook in his book?" And they said, "Well, he's wrong. You know, he's who said that today? Who was that?" Somebody. Yes. And right, am I saying it right? They said I was wrong. Okay, so how do I? And so they said, "Well, have you read the book?" And they said, "No, I haven't read the book." And I actually took this book to Biola University, and I sat down with some of the professors there, and I said, "Well, what do you think of this book?" And two of the professors says, "You're right. I read it, and it's crazy as it sounds, I think you're right on this." And the other one said, "No." The other professor said, no, you're wrong. And I said, "Well, just show me out of the book where I'm wrong, okay? Because I like to learn. You know, I always like to learn where I'm wrong." And he goes, "Well, I haven't read your book." Said, "You're just wrong." And I said, "Well," so about 2 weeks later, I get this great letter and saying, "Hey, I want to encourage you that, you know, you're right on this." And so, you know, since then we've had like guys that you're Calvary Chapel folks. So it's Chuck Missler has endorsed this and been with me over there, and Frank Turek and some other great scholars. And so, it's really an exciting search effort. Now, was this my brainchild? No. This was Ernest Martin came up with the temple location in a more southerly location. He actually got that from Benjamin Mazur, who's an archaeologist, sort of the grandfather of archaeology in Israel. And just before he died, he told Ernest Martin, he said, it's got to be in the city of David. Ernest wrote a book about it. It's a hard book to get through because it's so big and has so many facts. So I wanted to do my own little research on it and have uncovered, I think, a lot more evidence. and then I collated it into this book, which I wanted to be readable and understandable and relevant and interesting, and have just the key points. So it's a good study thing. Then you can get a more in-depth study on the temple location. But when you really look at the temple, it's the one location that if you go through every Bible dictionary, every Bible encyclopedia, talk about any scholar, they're going to say you without question, there's one place we know in archaeology that no one's going to contest. And that's the fact that that big gold dome, folks, you know that big gold dome that you see from in all the images of Israel. In fact, today it was in the news today, and yesterday it was in the news yesterday, that this big gold dome is the precise place of Solomon's temple. And no one is going to question it. No one's going to challenge this. So you can see when I started researching this book that was sort of, it wasn't a bestseller by Ernest Martin by any stretch, but there was a few people that had read it. But I started going into more depth study of it, and I said, well, I'm going to give it a try, you know, because it fascinates me about the location of the temple. One of the first verses that you need to read, though, that might cause some doubt is Matthew 21, 1 through 2. I'm going to go through a lot of verses and a lot of Bible verses here. You can try and stay up with where we're going to have a PowerPoint in a second, but I'm going to go through and really go lickety-split, okay, because I want to be sensitive to your time on a school night. Matthew 21, 1 through 2 says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to these to its buildings. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. I love this verse because it says, Jesus left the temple. Okay, when you leave the temple and you're walking away, whether it's on the Temple Mount or in the city of David where I propose and others before me propose. Yes. What did I say? Oh, it was Matthew 24? Okay. Matthew, that helps to have the right one. Thank you. 1 through 2 says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to his buildings. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone left. He's leaving. He's walking away from the temple. He's looking up, and obviously he's going to see big walls and the buildings. And he says, not one stone will be left upon another. Well, if you look at the Temple Mount today, and you even go to the Temple Mount and you talk to the Jews there that are praying at the Western Wailing Wall, they will say to you, obviously, Jesus was wrong. And it kind of gave me a shudder when they said that, because they said, obviously, Jesus was wrong because look at all these stones. And many of you have done Bible studies and you've read this verse and you say there are a lot of stones around the Temple Mount. 10,000 stones, some of them as big as trucks. And so what are all these stones doing there? And they said, well, they're the foundation stones of Solomon's temple. And, of course, the foundation stones that we have there today in the Western Wailing Wall go down about 30 feet. Okay, so those are the foundation stones. So the stones, it's just, whoop, the water, sorry. Sorry about that. Right there. So the stones are still standing, staring us right in the face. Now, in 70 AD, Titus destroyed the temple. In fact, when he destroyed the temple, Josephus, who's a first century historian, an eyewitness, said that you wouldn't even know that a temple was there. You wouldn't even know that there was a building there. It was so utterly ripped up, like you take a tree and just lift it up by the roots, tree and all, and discarded it, you'd never know that a tree was there. If you cut it off, you'd have the stump. But the temple was completely and totally destroyed. And Josephus says you wouldn't even know that there was a building there. So what is that big stone wall enclosure that we have up there high on the Temple Mount complex today? I believe that is the remnants of the Roman fortress Antonia that housed the 10th Roman legion of the Romans. There was, Josephus says there was a legion there that's 6,000 soldiers approximately, with about 4,000 support personnel approximately. So leaves us with a 10,000 approximate contingent of soldiers and support personnel that needed to be housed in Jerusalem. Now, they were there from 63 BC to 289 AD. So, you know, about 350 years the Romans were there in control of the Jews. And, of course, they needed to have a more superior location and fortress than the Jews would have. Of course, I don't believe in my wildest imagination that the Romans would build for the Jews this huge fortress to be as a worship center and then build a very small little subordinate area next to it. Eleazar, who was the commander of the Jewish rebels in Masada, a lot of you have been in Masada in 73 AD, you know, all the people committed suicide. Eleazar was the one that was encouraging the general to do that. He said, here's what he said. He said, "Jerusalem is now demolished to its very foundations and hath nothing left but that monument of preserved, I mean the camp of those Romans that have destroyed it, Jerusalem, which still dwells upon its ruins." So let me read this again. "Jerusalem is demolished to its very foundation. There's nothing left but the monument of it preserved, I mean the camp of the Romans. That is the Fortress Antonio. That big gold dome that you see on the Temple Mount is the location of the Roman fortress." Let's go back to Jerusalem, to its very earliest roots, when there was nothing there that we see today. No tourist things, no nothing, no this. It was just at its earliest embryonic days, about 3,000 years ago, during the time of David. The city of David was all that was there. It was really the Jebusite fortress. It was a 12-acre area, and this is about 600 feet south of what we know as the Temple Mount today, in the city of David. And the Jebusites were there, and David really wanted this place, and so because it has a high wall, and it had a water source, which is the Gihon Springs. You've all been in, some of you have been in Hezekiah's Tunnel. You're going over there in February. You're going to go in Hezekiah's Tunnel, I'm assuming. You're going to go in the water and all this. I hope you take my book with you because it's going to be really fun to go through that. And I'm going to try and get Eli Shukron, who found the Pool of Siloam and also is the head archaeologist, to take you down into a new archaeological find there that's really, really big. I'm going to try and work that out with Dave on that. So David is looking up, and the people on the ramparts are looking down, and they're saying, the Jebusites are saying, "Hey, even the blind and the lame could defend this fortress." And it must have been a very, very substantial fortress. And then, of course, we know about David's people going up in the water shaft and then conquering the city of David. And then the Bible says this. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 5:7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David." This is key for you to remember in solving this riddle, is the stronghold of Zion, Z-I-O-N. Very important. Zion is a thumbtack in the correct location of where the Temple of Solomon should be. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David." Joel 3:17 says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain." If you go to Isaiah 66:20, it says that the offerings were brought to my holy mountain, the house of the Lord, the temple. So, look at this from a cop standpoint. "So you should know that I'm the Lord your God dwelling" where? In Zion. Okay, that's the city of David. "My holy mountain." Now, my holy mountain in Isaiah is the temple. So God is dwelling in Zion. That's where the temple should be. Then we read in 2 Chronicles 3:1, a very, very fascinating verse. If we just took this one verse and isolated it and had to place the whole theory of where the temple should be located, this could support it. This could support the whole theory. Because when David conquered the stronghold of Zion and the Jebusites, what's the first thing that happened? An angel of the Lord appeared over the threshing floor. Now get this, it's a 12-acre little area south of the Temple Mount area that we see, about 600 feet to quarter mile south. It's just, 600 yards, quarter mile south, to the very center. It depends on where you're going, that 12-acre. But anyway, inside that 12-acre enclosure was the Gihon Springs and the threshing floor. And so on the threshing floor, right over it, the angel of the Lord appears to David and says, "Hey, buy this threshing floor." Why would he be? Because the owner said, "I'll give it to you if you want it," and throwing some cattle to boot. But no, he said to buy it. So in 2 Chronicles 3:1 it says, "Now Solomon began to build the temple at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." You see how Scripture is telling us right here? I don't know why scholars have had blinders on and not looked at this, but it says, "Now Solomon began to build the temple at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem." Where did he build it? At the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite in the city of David. You see, Zion is the key here. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and nothing was remaining of it except a barren, rocky field with just weeds growing over it, and after years and years had gone by, and we have 725 years of total absence from any Jewish scholar even being on the Temple Mount, and the temple is gone, and not one stone is standing upon another except the Roman fort. Zion got lost, and they needed to have it somewhere. So if you go to Jerusalem today and you go to see the road signs, they say Zion is in the upper city, in the south side of the western hill there. But in the 1800s, some adventurous young boys, always boys that discover things, right? They crawl into the Gihon Springs where you're going to go, and they go into those dark shafts, and they discover an inscription. We know for sure that temple is Hezekiah's tunnel. And Hezekiah's tunnel is in the city of David. So Zion had been rediscovered. Hallelujah. But did scholars bring Zion back to the city of David? No. To this day, they won't do that because it messes with the tradition, which is very dear to the Jews and to the Christians. Then we can go through all these verses. I can go through, I don't know how many verses we can go through, but I'm going to go through, I can go through a lot of verses with you. I'm going to show some on the screen here, but let me just go through some lickety-split, okay? Love that term, lickety-split. That means my mom and dad used to. Okay, arise, okay, Psalm 132, 8 and 13. "Arise, O Lord, your resting place, you and the ark of your strength, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place." Okay, the ark of your strength is the ark of the covenant. He has chosen where? Zion. That's where the ark's going to go, and that's where he has desired for his dwelling place. Psalm 2:6. "Yet I have set my throne on my holy hill, Zion." My holy hill, the temple, Zion. Psalm 102:16, 19. "For the Lord shall build up Zion, for he looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven. The Lord viewed the earth from his sanctuary, the temple." Isaiah 2:3. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for out of Zion shall go forth the law." Isaiah 24:23. "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion." Psalm 2:6. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion." Psalm 20. "May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion." Psalm 9:11. "Sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion." Joel 3:17. We already went through that one. Joel 3:21, "For the Lord dwells in Zion." Psalm 65:1 and 4. "Praise is waiting you, O God, in Zion. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." Isaiah 66:20. "To my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord." This is all Zion, 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 Zion. I have many other verses. Now, we're going to start with the PowerPoint presentation. I'm going to go into some more detail on what we just talked about. But then we're going to go into more verses after that, and then we're going to go through some Q&A after that. But we have a lot more to go through, but I think it's time. I'll just give you a little bit. Now, are we going to bring the lights down, or can you see them okay? Everything okay? Can we just bring the lights down a little bit up front here? It's a little bit better. Okay, here, for the visual, you can see that in the center there is a big area, asphalt or concrete-looking area. That is where the Western Wailing Wall is. It's the Western Wailing Wall Plaza. If you've been to there, you in Jerusalem, you know that big wall there. You see that wall, that buttress wall there, that next to, just to the right of that there. Thank you very much. That's much better. That's the Western Wailing Wall. We have the Dome of the Rock up there, and that's a 36-acre complex. Jews will go here and believe that these are the stones that actually are the foundation stones to the temple. They put little prayers in there. They believe this is a very sanctified zone of where they offer prayers. Oh, perfect.
Yeah, you get a laser pointer here.
Boy, I'm getting this high. Yeah, this is great. There we are. Okay. So this is this big golden dome. You can see all the people worshiping there. These are all Muslims. Why are they there? And why is this gold dome controlled by the Muslims in Israel today? Well, after 1948 and the new state of Israel and then the Six-Day War, the Muslims have maintained control of this ever since the Crusades. And so you can see that big crescent on top of there. Remember that there's a lot of significance to that location right there. But anyway, the Muslims there today are praying at the site, because underneath this gold dome, directly underneath it, is where they say Muhammad left on his horse named Barak going to heaven. So this is actually, the horse's name was Barak. Interesting. It is interesting. So we have all these people here that are praying, and they cannot, a Jew can't even go up there and bow his head to pray, because this is the third most holy place in all of Islam. The first being Mecca, and then Medina, and then of course the right here where they believe that Muhammad left on his horse going to heaven. You can see the people here are all angry and fighting all the time, and they just don't want any Jews up there. And so today, if you go, you'll see fighting. People are killed all the time over there with the fighting, and there's more bloodshed that has been shed over the Temple Mount location than any place on planet Earth. There have been more wars, more people die, more bloodshed going over here than anywhere else that we can know about on planet Earth. Now, here is the modern drawing of the Temple Mount complex, 36 acres. There's the Wailing Wall right there. Now, people will tell you that this is where Solomon's temple was, and they'll tell you that this is where Herod built the temple, and all these walls were built by Herod, and I'm going to show 100% positive proof that Herod had nothing to do with building this section of wall here. We're going to go into that in a moment. And we do have physical evidence that's irrefutable on that. But this area here is supposedly where the temple is, okay? Now, where is the Roman fort with 10,000 soldiers? Every encyclopedia, every book, every journal will show it right here. And if you've been to Israel, the Aviana model that's at the Israel Museum will show this is about 300 feet by maybe at the most 400 feet. And this housed 10,000 soldiers, a legion. And this area out here was, the Jews had control over this, and the Romans had this. I'm not kidding. This is, I mean, I'll have it blown up here. You see that little thing there? This had 10,000 soldiers. See that little door going in there? They like sardines, they put 10,000 soldiers in there. And scholars will tell you that with a straight face. And they say, well, you know, Josephus made a little bit of an error. Instead of a togma, instead of a legion, which is a togma in the Greek, he used the word cohort, which is only 480 people. They took Josephus and they just retranslated it to adjust with this, with a straight face. And think about this. When Paul was arrested and he was taken to Caesarea, he was transported with 470 soldiers. You mean they just had 10 people left over to handle 1.2 Jews that are rebellious during festival week and they're constantly fighting and rebelling the Jews? You see, scholarship will change the truth to fit with the tradition. Jesus says, by the way, Jesus says in Mark 7:13, he says, your traditions will nullify the word of God. And he's talking to the religious leaders. Now, okay, we have 36 acres here of a Roman fort. What did Roman forts look like in that day? I have only three pictures of Roman forts. You go online today, you can see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of forts throughout Europe and throughout the Middle East and whatnot. So these were the way that they built Roman forts. I forget where this was. This one was Germany or something. It says ancient, and I don't know where this one is. But anyway, these are all Roman fortresses. You can see you needed to have barracks, and you needed to have courtrooms, and you needed to have places where they baked, and restaurants, and everything. So all these things were, all the Roman fortresses, about 36 acres, and they all look the same. Here's another one. Here's a different Roman fort. You see how they all fit perfectly with what we have today on the Temple Mount. See, you have the four gates. It's pretty amazing, I think. Now, the Matthew, we have it corrected here, Matthew 24. Okay, I have it corrected here. The not one stone. So now as we're looking up, he's probably walking away in some vicinity down in the Kidron Valley or on the other side or the Valley of the Cheesemongers. Anyway, he's looking up and they're seeing all these stones. Not one stone will stand, you can see. Now, this is what Jerusalem looked like in the old days. We're going way back 3,000 years ago, and it was what David was looking up at, and there was nothing outside. It was just, and this was it. And up here is where the Temple Mount is. There was nothing up there. And that's when he conquered. So nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the city of David. Then we get the verse that talks about my holy mountain, which is where the temple should be. This is a Russian artist heard about my theory and Ernst Marr's theories and others and decided to paint a painting. So this is the city of David and the correct location of the temple. And this is the Roman fort up here. And so I think that's real pretty. She did it in watercolor. Very pretty painting. So now we have a sketch here by Chuck Benson, a specialist, historian, and architect. And he did this for me. Very, very famous guy. And so this is the Roman fortress up here. This is the southern steps. You need to remember those. Here's the southern steps. Some of you have been on that. This is the Temple Mount complex as a Roman fortress. I think it's the correct rendering artistically. This is where the temple would be over the Gihon Springs. Okay? So this is I think, the correct rendering. Of course, we have the Second Chronicles 3:1 verse again, talking about this is where it has to be, right in here over the threshing floor, which would probably be right in this area right here. And why is the threshing floor important? Because when the temple is rebuilt and Christ returns in the millennial temple, where he'll rule and reign, and we'll go into those verses in a little while, but the threshing floor is where Christ will rule and reign and separate the believers from the non-believers with his winnowing fan. He'll send the believers of the barn, which is heaven, a good place, and the unquenchable fire, which will be hell, which is, we have the wheat and the chaff. The wheat is the believers, and the chaff is the unbelievers. So though in the audience that you believe, you're going to be going to heaven. Those who don't believe, you're essentially toast. 1 Kings 1:38-39. Now, this is a fascinating verse. It says, because now we're talking about the Gihon Springs, which is where? In the city of David. Right? And that's right where I believe also the threshing floor is close by to there. We haven't found the threshing floor. We believe we know now where Solomon's temple is and by the Gihon Springs. We're going to go see some photos of that in a second. So Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Okay? Solomon is taken down to Gihon to be crowned king. Then Zadok, the priest, took the horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. Can anybody see the glaring word in there that needs to be explained? Is the tabernacle, which is containing the Ark of the Covenant, which is probably on the threshing floor with the tent that David had prepared. You see how this is? The Gihon Springs in the city of David, Zadok the priest took a horn of oil, which is olive oil, which was needed to, when we see Josephus saying that when Moses anointed the oil and the water from the rushing water and the blood on Aaron, it's all mentioned. So we have the horn of oil from the tabernacle. The tabernacle's in the city of David. That's the tent. That's the portable tent. That's where they had the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Joel 3:18. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. There is no water on the Temple Mount. You need to have running water to wash the priests in their purification before they go into the temple. So we have the fountain shall flow from where the house of the Lord. There's no water on the Temple Mount. The Romans couldn't even put a toe of water in the Gihon Springs because the Jews, this is their holy water. So where did they get their water on the Temple Mount? They brought in two aqueducts, the Romans did, from South Bethlehem, 7 miles away, to get their water, and they contained in cisterns. But you need flowing water. Flowing water. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. Ezekiel 47 even says the water was flowing from the right side of the temple. That interesting because the water flowed from the right side of Christ when he was crucified. See the symbolism? I believe that everything in Scripture has harmony and has distinct meaning. All these verses now have been distilled down. Zion, temple, all these verses you can get in the book. They all go through them pretty well. Now, how did the Roman fortress ever get to be called the place of the temple in the first place? Well, in 996, Pope Urban II was the pope, and he called the Crusades to go over and take back the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, not the temple. He kept saying, "We got to take back the Church of the Holy Sepulchre," and so which had been controlled by the Muslims. So the Crusades went over. And a lot of people were killed. And so when the Crusaders breached the walls in 996 on July 13th, they killed every Jew, every Muslim, wholesale. Everybody. In fact, they cut open the Muslims and the Jews. Their stomachs were ripped open. And because they heard the rumor that they were swallowing all their gold. So their bodies were full of gold. So it was a gory, gory scene. And so what do? They climb on top of the Dome of the Rock, and they rip off the crescent moon, and they put on a gold cross up there, and they say the words, Templus Domini, the Lord's house. And from that point on, it became, until about the 4th century, people were still arguing where the temple is. In about 1178, there was a man, in the 4th century, they were arguing where it is. In 1178, the argument went until a man named Tudela, Benjamin Tudela, who is a Jewish rabbi. He's a very charismatic guy, and he said, "Hey, we've got to settle this. Let's just say that this is the temple location." And there was some dissent, but they all agreed, and he was very, very strong. And so that's pretty much the way it has gone down. This is a man here, Eli Shukran. He found the Pool of Siloam where Jesus, you know, put the mud on the guy's, you know, eyes, and he could see again, the blind man. That's myself and Eli. and we're going over some drawings and some notes and whatnot, and I said, it's got to be in the city of David. He was the excavator in the city of David. He has been for 20 years. And a really neat guy. And I said, it's got to be under the Gihon Spring somewhere. And he looked at me with this look. And he said, it has to be by the Gihon Springs. And I said, he says, well, we found 3 rooms underneath, 30 feet underground, that is dating to the time of Solomon. And I said, what did you find in this? He goes, well, I said, how many people have seen this? He goes, well, nobody's seen it, like 5 people, and Netanyahu is one of them. I said, well, what's it going to take me to go down there? He goes, no, it's not going to happen. He goes, it's off limits. And then a couple days later, he called me and said, all right, I can't sleep at night. Let's go down, and I'll show you what we've got down here. So we go down in the temple, and look at this. It's all carved out of limestone. You could see at one time it had beautiful walls. It was troweled on with, you know, a real nice veneer. But this is underneath 30 feet from the Gihon Springs. I think this is probably even 50 feet from the threshing floor, which will be found once they do more excavations. But this is, I believe, a part of Solomon's temple, the part where they did the killing of the animals and the crushing of the olives. Why do we believe that? This is a hole in the limestone. You can see where the stone has ground down the olive oil. This is where Solomon received the oil. And this is 1 Kings you talk about. This is where the oil came in 1 Kings, from the Gihon, from this very crushing, this area where they crushed the olive oil right here. So this is the actual place of that. You can see my boot here showing the... Now, this is a trough in the ground, and this is where they killed the animals in here. And the blood would flow down. You could see the ring going through here. You see that hole there and that hole there? Okay, there's a hole there and a hole there. In the corner, that's where they had the bronze rings, and they tied up the sheep, and they would kill them. All right, this is where they... And, you know, I haven't shown this to too many groups yet. This is like the 4th group that I've shown this to, so it's kind of fun to be able to show this. Acts 21:30. Now we're going to start getting into some cop stuff real quick. How much time do I have, Pastor? Do I have another 10 minutes?
Oh, yes.
Okay. I'm trying to get a few questions in. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. This is real cop stuff to tell you where the Temple of Solomon is located, all right? And the Temple of Herod, more specifically, Temple of Herod. Acts 21:30. And the city was disturbed. Okay, Paul was in there supposedly offering improper offerings with his Gentile friends, and they all yelled at him. They took him out, and they dragged him out of the temple, and the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill Paul, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Okay, got this? He's in the garrison, the Roman commander. And where did he go? He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Okay? Ran down. You see that word down? Okay, where? And when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul and they took him back up the steps. Okay? Here's the Roman fort. Heard the uproar, ran down to get him at the gate right here. All right? And they took him up here. Where is there a fort above the Temple Mount where steps could run down to it? Let's just say this is the Temple Mount. This is the crest place of the temple and not here. Okay, forget this. Where, according to Scripture, where is there a fort in the sky that they can run down the steps to get Paul? The only place they can get him is if the temple was in a lower location here and they ran down the steps to get him here and took him up. See, Acts 21 should make us all go, wait a second. I haven't had an explanation from any scholars on this one. Okay, here we have the Wailing Wall. Goes down 30 feet underground. Some of you are going to be going probably down underneath there and seeing. So go about 30 feet underground. You go down. This is the lowest that it goes, right here. It's the lowest level of stones. Is anybody going to in here argue with me that these were the first stones that were set in building that wall? No. The very first stones set, which means This is when the clock starts ticking as to the dates of this. So the very first stones, we need to know when that date is. It's very interesting. Can we know when that date is for sure? Well, my buddy Eli Shukran dug down underneath, and he dug some exploratory trenches underneath there, and he dug underneath there, and he found evidence that Herod the Great did not build the Western Wailing Wall, as all scholars will say. These coins were found underneath, or the coin was found underneath, that's the front and back view of it. This coin was found underneath the lowest level of the stone, and these were of Valerius Gratus, who was the prefect of Rome, who was under Tiberius Caesar. The date, 20 AD. Herod died, 4 BC. Herod did not build the Western Wailing Wall or any of that wall. He was dead for a quarter of a century before the first stone was even laid. Okay, we can get the lights on real quick. Let's go through some historians real quick. Eusebius, the curator of the Library of Caesarea, the father of all church history, says the hill called Zion in Jerusalem, the building there, that is to say the temple, the Holy of Holies, the altar, and whatever else is there, dedicated to the glory of God, had been utterly removed and shaken down. That everything was taken and shaken down. But he says, where was the temple? The building there, the temple, was in Zion. Okay. Acadius of Abdera, from the time of Alexander the Great, said the temple was nearly in the very center of the city of David. The pilgrim of Bordeaux in 333 AD was looking from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and he was looking due east. And while looking east from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, he saw stone walls and foundations going down to the Tyrophian Valley. Now get this. He's at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He's looking east, and like I'm looking at this wall here, from there, and if this wall extended as far as it does there, that's all you would see is of the Temple Mount. In other words, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is over here, and he's looking east, and all you would see is the walls of the... We'd look here. All you would see was the walls of the temple, this long wall on the other side, okay? All you see is this long wall from the whole periphery of your vision. Now, he's saying that that's the Roman fort. And not only is he saying that that's the Roman fort, but he's saying underneath the he's saying that the rock protrusion up there, the Dome of the Rock hadn't been built then in 333, wasn't built in the 7th century, but he said that there's a rock protrusion up there. And that's what we know as the Dome of the Rock. But he says on top of that is where Jesus stood when he was pronounced guilty by Pontius Pilate. So get this. The third most holiest shrine in all Islam is directly over the very place that Jesus was pronounced guilty, according to the Bordeaux Pilgrim. Anyway, I've got a lot more notes, but I'm going to just close with this, is that Jesus is not going to return until the temple is rebuilt. And there's going to be a great tribulation period, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever will be. That's Matthew 24:24-21. Now, where will this be? 1 Kings 9:3 talks about this millennial temple. It says, I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. That's 1 Kings 9:3. It says, so in other words, the temple will have to be always, every temple, the temple of Solomon, the temple of Zerubbabel, the temple of Herod, the tribulation temple, and the temple of the millennial temple, Christ will rule and reign, all have to be pinned over the Gihon Springs. Because it says here, the temples will be there forever. My name will be there forever. Zechariah 6:12-15 says, behold the man whose name is the branch, Jesus. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Christ will build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory of the Lord, and he shall sit and rule and reign on his throne. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Zechariah 8:2-3 says, now this is very interesting. I love this verse. It says, I am zealous for Zion. With great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem should be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord, of hosts, the Holy Mountain, the Temple. Where is it going to be?